Always wonderful to be able to gather in the Lord's name with those of like precious faith and worship Him according to His standard. It's a blessing to be with you. We have some visitors with us. We are glad to see you and we are blessed by your presence. We'd love to have you back at any other opportunity that you might have. We're going to meet again this evening at 6, as we usually do on the first day of the week, and we invite you back at that time. If you have any questions concerning what we've done here, what we teach, how we practice and worship, we'd invite you to ask those questions. We'd love to study with you if you would like to do so. And we encourage you also at this time to follow in the Scriptures as we appeal to God's Word. It is our authority for everything that we do, and we want to know what we need to do to please our God, and so we're going to look there this morning. James chapter 1 will be the text for our lesson this morning. James is a very practical book, and there are several things that are addressed in James, things which are easily applied, I think. We remember the third chapter talks about how destructive the tongue can be. So we need to watch our tongue. We need to watch what we speak. Christians are not just simply individuals who believe in God. Christians are individuals who follow what God says. We're called disciples. And disciples are learners of doctrine, and we are learners of Christ's doctrine. They're not just learners of doctrine, they are followers of doctrine. They conform their lives to such a standard. And so Christianity is a practical religion, and James is a very practical book. And in James, the context of suffering is abundant. As we see in chapter 1, we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. In chapter 5, the individuals there are noted as enduring suffering from the rich. And even in the midst of this suffering, they need to be encouraged to maintain their faith, to continue not just to believe in God and trust in God, but to manifest that belief, manifest that trust in their actions. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. You trust in God? Well, you don't show it if you don't do what God says. It is to this end that James mentioned the concept of being doers of the word. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." I think we understand James is writing to Christians, and this applies to Christians. Same thing with chapter 2. A lot of times we turn to these passages to refute the false doctrine of faith only, and that's good, that is just. Let's put that to the side this morning and apply it how James intended it for it to be applied to Christians, because some Christians fall into this trap of thinking because they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and they're added to the church that now they don't have to do anything, that they're safe, that God is merciful, and He understands that we can't be perfect. So I'm not going to do everything God says. I'm just going to do the things which I can do. God doesn't give us a command that we cannot perform, and He doesn't give us a command that we are not to perform, that He doesn't expect us to perform. Be doers of the word. He's talking Christians. He says you're to repent of your sins, verse 21, but in that process you receive that word with meekness. Other translations say humility. That's what meekness means. It takes humility to submit to God's standards. You see, we're created in His image, and when we were created in His image, He set us up as the ones who have dominion over all of the plants, over all of the animals, over everything that was created. He created it to glorify Him. We are the pinnacle of that creation, and He gave us authority over it. That's pretty significant. What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist says. And that can go to our heads, I think. And so the script is flipped, and we think, who are you, God, to tell me what to do? Receive the word with meekness. Be humble. It takes humility. Empty yourself of pride and understand that it is God who controls my life. He is my Lord. He is my master. And so I'm not going to dispute. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm just going to take his word as it is, and I'm going to do it. Receive it with meekness. He talks about that. You don't just hear the word. That's not what receiving the word with meekness is. You receive the word, you hear the word, you do the word, because if you don't do that, you're deceiving yourself. The American Standard Version, or New American Standard Bible, says there are hearers who delude themselves. You might have gotten a bulletin. The front article talks about being delusional and uses this passage to apply it. Those in the denominations who suggest we're saved by faith only, they're delusional. They're playing make-believe. They're in a fantasy world because God didn't give his commands for us to just dismiss, to hear, and somehow you're blessed by hearing them, but you don't have to apply them. You're delusional if you think you can do that. We fall into that same trap the devil sets for us. When we think, well, we're Christians, we're a member of the true church. We're not a member of the denomination. There were no denominations in the first century. We're following what the Scripture says, but are you following what the Scripture says? Don't delude yourself. Don't deceive yourself. It says, you know how ridiculous that is? You know how delusional that is? It's like a man, and he goes into a mirror, and he looks at himself. And you look in a mirror, sometimes for vanity, people do. But everyone needs to look in a mirror from time to time because it matters how you look. And you look in the mirror to make sure you look okay. You look presentable. You see something wrong, but you just go away. You ignore it. And after you ignore it, you forget what you saw, and therefore you feel a little comfortable, but it's still there. You're not blessed. The problem has not been solved. Just by seeing what needs to be fixed, you've got to fix it. You've got to correct it. So that's how a man is, who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he doesn't do what it says. He says, but he who looks into that perfect law of liberty, and he continues in it, that one who is not a forgetful hearer, he's a doer. He sees it and he does it. That man will be blessed in what he does. Don't delude yourselves. We can't get to heaven. We can't be blessed in what we do. We can't please God if we are not doers of what we hear. And that applies to all of us. Applies to every facet of Christianity. There are weaknesses that each individual has. What might be my strength may not be your strength. The temptation I struggle with daily may not be your temptation you struggle with daily. But that does not mean where I am strong, I can ignore sometimes and not do what the Word says concerning that. And vice versa. You do the whole Word. You do everything God tells you to do. And I think that it's helpful to look into that phrase, perfect law of liberty, to understand that just hearing God's word does not bless you. I understand that there's a blessing that comes with reading and hearing God's word, but just hearing it does not bless you. It's a word that is supposed to be applied. Remember, James is a practical book. The Bible is a practical book. I want to consider that phrase, perfect law of liberty, this morning to illustrate the point and emphasize the point that we need to not just hear, but do. He said it is perfect. And sometimes we see that word and we think, well, it's flawless, and that is the case. God's word is without flaw because its author is without flaw. That word perfect, when we see it in the Scripture, is used in the sense of completion. It is lacking nothing that is necessary to completeness. There is an end, a purpose that it serves, and it is brought to that purpose in full capacity. And so where we might have a plan and we're missing something in that plan, and that plan fails, God's word is complete. It accomplishes the task that it set out to do. And in fact, with regard to that, that means in its instruction, it lacks nothing that we need. And this word is used of persons in verse 4 concerning what faith under trials do. You endure that, letting faith, patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And when we are perfect in that sense, we are complete in the sense of that knowledge and participation in that knowledge that is necessary to please God in the things of God. And it doesn't mean that you're never going to grow. It means you've reached an age of maturity. Because you've endured that trial, you are more mature to undertake other trials. You've let patience have its complete work, and now you, as a result, are a complete man. It says the law of liberty, this gospel of Christ, it's a perfect gospel. It is a perfect law. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:17, it's able to thoroughly equip a man for every good work. You want to look for something, maybe a philosophy, maybe another religion, a catechism, or a manual, a discipline. You want that to make you a better person. You want that to equip you to go and work the works of God. The only thing that is perfect, that is complete, it can take care of every facet of your life. Nothing is left out. That's God's word. That's that law of liberty. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the problem of spiritual gifts that was in the Corinthian congregation, where they were using it out of pride, out of arrogance. There was envy in the congregation. People were desiring tongue speaking instead of desiring to work these works with love and through love and for the purpose of individuals to be experiencing the benefits of love, that agape love that serves. And he talks about the purpose of gifts and how love is overwhelmingly dominant concerning its comparison to these gifts. And it is preeminent in the life of a Christian. It says, love never fails, verse 8. These prophecies, they're going to fail. These tongues, they're going to cease. This knowledge, spiritual knowledge, miraculous knowledge, it's going to vanish away. We know in part and we prophesy in part. These spiritual gifts are to the end of knowing God's will. And his word has not been completed yet. And so we receive it piecemeal during that time. The Corinthians needed the spiritual gifts. In Acts, the 19th chapter, the Apostle Paul asked those people in Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Why would he ask that? It is absolutely necessary to do what God's will says and to please him during the first century without the entire canon of Scripture. You need it revealed to you, and that's accomplished with these spiritual gifts. And you're going to receive it in part, you're going to know it in part, but eventually it's going to be complete. And when that which is perfect, complete, has come, that which is in part will be done away. Jude says it is the faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. You have a question about what God wants of you out of your life. What does he expect of you? He's got it all in his word. There is absolutely nothing missing. We understand, as is said in Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are some things not disclosed to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. We might question, well, that means it's not complete. But it is the law of liberty given to us for salvation. And to that end of the law, it is complete. It's fulfilled its purpose, and it is fulfilling its purpose. God has given us everything we need in a clear, not ambiguous manner. We understand also that it is perfect in relation to the Old Testament. Hebrews, the 8th chapter in verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It says the Old Covenant was with fault. It wasn't perfect, but in what way? Because I read in Psalm 119 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is flawless. It is complete. It is lacking nothing to its purpose that it serves. And that's exactly the case. The fault that he says there, he elaborates on in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He talks about writing these laws on their mind and in their hearts. He'll be their God. He'll be their people. He'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And that way the law was imperfect. Not in the sense that God created it and it did not fulfill its created purpose. It did that. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was not meant for redemption. It was meant to take us to the Redeemer. But in the sense of not being meant for redemption, that means it is not complete for our need of salvation. But the law of the liberty in Christ Jesus is a perfect law. It is complete. It completes us. Chapter 9 and verse 15. He is the mediator of the covenant for the transgressions under the first covenant, that all shall receive this promise. He has died for the sins of us, for the sins of them in the past, establish this new covenant so that we are not made perfect apart from each other with regard to the ways in which we are redeemed. This law is perfect. It is complete. You know, someone will say, we're not given everything. We can't understand everything. There are some things that are confusing, some things that God has left us to an unsettled predicament. Someone has actually said that in the Lord's church. He's left us in an unsettled predicament concerning a certain topic. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of liberty is complete. He has disclosed everything that we need. But it is a law. We need to understand that. We're saved by grace through faith. But we're not saved without any law. We're saved without the perfection of keeping a law. We can't be justified by the perfect keeping of a law. But are we justified according to a law? Absolutely. There is a law that has been implemented that is able to save our souls. And it is the perfect law of liberty. Consider that in James, the second chapter, when he addresses some sin that was there with these people he is writing to. Says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 2:8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And this is their thought. Here is the royal law. It is the preeminent law. It is the law that surpasses all other laws, and that is the law that we read of in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Matthew chapter 22, we remember the scribes came to Jesus and they said, testing him. Which is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Which one is he going to put above the other? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is the royal law. It is preeminent. And why is that the case? He says, on it hang all the law and the prophets. That's why it's preeminent. That's why it's called the royal law. And if you really fulfill the royal law, you do well. Love your neighbor as yourself. But are you doing that? We look back in the context in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with partiality. But they think they're fulfilling the royal law because here's this rich man that comes in. We say, sit in this good place. We've treated him kindly. We've shown him respect. We've given him honor in this place of worship as a guest in our assembly. Oh, we've loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have treated him with respect. We have fulfilled that preeminent royal law. He says, if you really did that, then that's great, but you didn't really do it. He says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Yes, you have shown him love. You have shown him respect. But what you do in the process is show partiality by treating the poor in the complete opposite manner. You have broken that royal law. Because you have not kept the law completely. And so we understand it's complete. It is giving us everything we need. It is the perfect law of liberty, but it is a law. And because it's a complete law, we are to keep it completely. You don't fulfill the royal law if you show partiality. He explains this concept. Whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. Here's the reason. You've got God. He said, do not commit adultery. That's the same one who said, do not murder. Okay. Here's the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you commit adultery against your neighbor, is that showing him love? Well, absolutely not. What if you take his life? Well, definitely not showing his love. This is part of the royal law. On it hangs all the law and the prophets. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the command not to murder. You will fulfill the command not to commit adultery, not to defraud your brother in this matter. But what about if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder? Verse 11. You have become a transgressor of the law. Which law? The royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm not going to commit adultery because I love my neighbor as myself. But I'm going to come over here and murder someone. Have you really kept the royal law? Well, you kept part of it, but you've stumbled in one point, you stumble in all points. See, a law is not given to us to keep it partially, it's given to us to keep it completely. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You may like one commandment and you may despise another commandment, and in that way, even though you're keeping this commandment faithfully and you're despising this commandment, you're not in the sight of God as a just man. You're not blessed in what you do because what you do is only partial. So he says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Mercy is without judgment. Judgment is without mercy. For the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. You're going to be judged by the law, not just part of the law, but the complete law. Everything that falls under this royal law, you'll be judged by. So don't just abstain from adultery, abstain from murder. Don't just abstain from murder, abstain from showing partiality. Because you're going to be judged, not just by the murder part, not just by the adultery part, but by the love your neighbor as yourself part. You show partiality, you break the law, you become a transgressor. And in this showing of partiality, what you're doing is you're not showing mercy to the one who actually needs mercy shown to him. The unfortunate poor, they need help. They need compassion. They need love shown to them. Maybe they're individuals, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 16, depart and be in peace, be warmed and filled because they're naked, they're destitute of daily food. That's the poor person. You don't show them mercy by just telling them depart in peace. You got to do something about it. But you aren't going to be shown mercy in the judgment if you show partiality in this manner. You keep the whole law. Why are we not blessed if we're just hearers of the law? Because it is a law. And it is a complete law. And it must be kept completely. And this is to the end of, as it is described, liberty. It is a liberating law. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. They said, we've never been under bondage, the Jews said. He says, you're a slave of sin. The only thing that can make you free is this law of liberty. These are the things I'm speaking to you, Jesus says. John 12:48, you'll be judged by my word in the last day. And the way in which you are liberated from that bondage to sin and therefore bondage to death is to submit to his law because it is a law of liberty. So there's the contrast. It's the perfect law, as we noted, because not only is it complete to its end that it fulfills, but it is complete in the sense of it redeems us of our sins while the old law condemned us of our sins. There was no redemption under the old covenant, but this is a law, but it's a law that liberates, not condemns, not binds under sin and its dominion. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is trying to convince these Jews. The law's been done away with. You've died to the law. You're no longer bound by the law, and you shouldn't want to be bound by the law because you're a wretched man under the law. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, not as a Christian, but as one under the old law. He's looking back to the past, making a point. So he says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from what? The law of sin and death. And he's not talking about the law of Moses there. We understand that that has been done away with because he goes on to say what that law could not do and that it was weak through sinful flesh, this accomplished. The law of sin and death is that law which is when you sin, it leads to death. And without the blood of Christ, you are in bondage. You can't be delivered without the blood of Christ. So you sin, and Christ's blood is never shed. The atonement is never made. The propitiation is never offered. And you want to become righteous. You want salvation. That can't happen without this law of liberty in Christ Jesus because his blood was shed. That atones your sins, makes atonement for your sins. And in order to access that blood, you access it by grace. You access that grace through faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. And that faith is a doing faith. A faith that is produced by this law of liberty, by this law of the Spirit of life. And in Christ Jesus, as we submit to that law, and we are faithful to it. We are faithful to God. And we put our trust in the atoning blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven and we have salvation. But it's not apart from doing. It is a law. It liberates, but you've got to do a law to fulfill what it is meant to fulfill in yourself. To reach the benefits of it. To access its whole purpose for you as a child of God. You got to do what it says to be liberated from sin. And this man will be blessed, the one who continues in it. I want us to understand what that word blessed means. It can be this concept of supreme happiness. But what it actually is this state of blessedness, this state of being fortunate and well off. You may not be happy because happy comes from circumstances. And sometimes circumstances aren't that great. But this blessedness is not circumstantial with regard to the shifting of your climate in your life. This is a situation where you are blessed continually. And you can rejoice always, is what Jesus says. And what Paul says, rather, in Philippians 4. Rejoice always. And again, I will say rejoice. It is a state of continued blessedness as you continue in the law of liberty in Christ Jesus that God has given to us for that purpose. And so as we look into this and as we hear it and we do it, we are blessed. We are in a state of happiness where just before God, our sins have been forgiven and we have the hope of eternal life. It's a wonderful thing. I want us to consider something here, though. He says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We are blessed when we do God's word in the present. But he's saying in order to be blessed in the end, meaning the consummation of your salvation, you've got to continue to live faithfully. You've got to hear the word and continue to apply it to your lives. Remember chapter 1 and verse 12 of James, he said, the man who endures temptation, he will receive the crown of life. Not he has received as he endures temptation, but he will receive if he endures temptation. Verse 21, remember, receive with meekness the implanted word. It is able to save your souls. He doesn't say it's already saved your souls. It's able to save your souls. We understand salvation comes in a process, that we are saved from our sins as we are baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. And he begets us again to a living hope. And that's exactly what he says in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That word of truth is the law of liberty in Christ Jesus, and you are saved from your sins when you are baptized. But that word, that same word of truth, that law of liberty in Christ Jesus, it is able to save you from your sins. Meaning it's coming in the future. You haven't received it yet. And the only way it's able to save you from your sins is if you humbly accept it and apply it. You hear it, but you do it. The man who continues in it, he doesn't just look in the mirror and then he goes away and forgets what he did, what he saw, and he doesn't apply. He looks into the mirror of God's word and he remembers it. He continues in it. He applies it. He fixes what needs to be fixed, and then he continues in it. He continues to visit it. He continues to look at it. He makes sure that he is doing what he is supposed to do, and he is being who he is supposed to be. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's what we're doing here. Look in the mirror. What needs to be fixed? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That's if you're a doer of the word. He says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Christ Jesus is in you. You pass the test if you hear the word and do the word. You correct what you see in the mirror. But you've been disqualified if you are just hearers of the word. What we need to realize is just reading scripture, there's benefit to that. But just reading scripture, just listening to the Bible class, there's value to that. Just listening to sermons, there's value to that. But if you just listen, if you just watch, if you just read, and you leave the place, and you think you're only blessed because that went through one ear and out the other, and now you're good, you've missed the whole point because it's meant to transform you. It's meant to make you change your life to live accordingly. I don't preach here just to give you information. I proclaim the word of God so that you can take it and I can take it and I can make application in our lives. I become more like Christ if I do his will. We don't come here to just get a lecture. We don't come here to just receive information. We come here to have this instruction that can be applied so we become more like Christ. It takes action. Be hearers and doers. I want to make a specific application this morning. This is one that, if it's preached on in many places, it's not applied. Guidelines are not laid down. You're to be modest. You're to dress modestly. And what that does is it shows you're a godly individual. I care what I dress like. I care what I'm wearing. Because what that does is reflect my inner person. But we're going to leave it at that. And we're not going to discuss the actual parameters of modest apparel. And then sometimes it is applied. And we get the guidelines. We define what it is. And we show people what is modest dress. It's not ambiguous. Remember the perfect law of liberty? If God told us to be modest and He didn't tell us the guidelines of modesty, He didn't draw a line for us, then it is not the perfect law of liberty. It is the incomplete law of liberty. He gave us guidelines. He didn't say be modest and leave it up to yourself, leave it up to your consciences. He said be modest, and just like I told you about adultery and about divorce, this is the guidelines for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He gives us the guidelines for modest dress. And we've got to not just be hearers, but doers. Are you a forgetful hearer or a doer of the command of God to be modest? I want us to direct our attentions to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this, of course, but I want us to be impressed with what God says about modesty. In verse 9, He says, "In like manner also the women." In like manner as to verse 8, the men. What He says is they're to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, and they're approaching God. And when you approach God, you need to do so in a holy manner. You do so without sin on your person. You do so without participating in sin. But all that is a reflection of your inner man. Are you in honesty approaching God, in purity approaching God, in holiness approaching God? Your outward actions, your outward appearances are reflections of your inward man. And He says, likewise, in like manner, the women, just as the men are to approach God in holiness, the women are to approach God in holiness. And understand that this is a particular problem to more of a degree with women. As we see in the world, the objectification of women, the appeal to sex and entertainment and in society. And it happens with men as well, but we understand that even more so with women. And so He addresses specifically the women, but let me tell you, He's talking about Christians, and we are to be transformed. And our outward appearance is supposed to reflect our inward man, and it's the same for women as it is for men, and it's the same with modesty. He says, like men are also women, adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. You adorn yourself. Adorn simply means to put in proper order, to decorate. And the Greek word is kosmeo. And that may sound familiar to you, the cosmos. And why is it called the cosmos? Because cosmos means order. And the atheists will call it a cosmos and contradict themselves because they suggest there is no designer, but what they're saying is it is a design. There's order. He says you adorn yourselves. You order yourselves. And He adds to it in modest apparel, but I want us to notice, He says, first of all, adorn yourself, adorn themselves. You've got to get yourself in order. And these words have a deeper meaning than just the surface deep approach, because He says in verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He's not simply talking about your outer man. He's talking about your inner man, and your outer man is a reflection of that. You adorn yourselves. Now, what that is going to do is reflect in modest apparel. If you are adorning yourself, if you are adorning your inner man, if you are truly a godly woman, a godly man, and professing that godliness with good works, it's also going to show in your physical appearance, because it matters how we look to God. Modest is another word that means orderly and decorous, and apparel is simply a garment. That's what He's saying. Order yourselves by wearing orderly, appropriate, decorous apparel. But what exactly does He mean by that? He says in propriety and moderation. Propriety is a Greek word, eidos, and it means bashfulness. And the ASV, the American Standard Version, translates it shamefastness. You hold fast to the shame. Shamefastness. New King James Version says shamefastness, so shamefacedness. You say, why do I have to have a shame about my body? God wants me to be shamed about my body? That's not what he's saying. The body is the Lord's temple, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you through the Word of God. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not a shameful thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a tool to work righteousness before God. So you have a shame about it being viewed and displayed and used in an indecent and unholy, immodest manner. You have propriety. You know how to blush. And you honor God by honoring your body. You keep it how God intended for you to keep it. And when you understand modesty, you understand that clothes are being put on you in an orderly manner. And what we need to understand is that clothes are not just for fashion. Their primary reason. They were invented by God. Do we understand that? Clothes were invented by God to cover up nakedness, to cover up shame. We understand there's shame in regard to nakedness. Write those scriptures down and study them at another time. I remember my dad wrote an article one time about something he saw on the news. There was forget where it was, it might have been in Dallas, a LGBTQ parade, a gay parade. And in order to make a point, there were men parading through the streets naked. And there's a picture that a reporter took of like a six-year-old girl who obviously was brought there by her guardians or whoever that were LGBTQ supporters. Because if you're not a supporter of that, why would you go to that egregious parade? So she's there, her parents are supporting it, and her parents are lauding it, they're praising it, they're magnifying it, they're supporting it, and she's sitting there with her eyes closed, her hands on her face. Why is that? She has not been corrupted to the point, like in Romans chapter 1, of these people, and God has given them over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting. That is an innocent child who understands their shame in nakedness, and God tells us that. Adorn yourself in modest apparel with propriety, shamefastness, shamefacedness. Know how to blush and cover it up so you do not have to blush. You are not ashamed, but you're holy. You're pure. And so, if we are to do that, then God's word is not perfect if He does not tell us what to cover up our shame. And so we appeal to the Old Testament, knowing in Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4, it is written for our learning that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are not binding the old law, we are appealing to it to define terms is what we're doing. We go to Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 7, and we realize that after they ate of the tree, their eyes were open and they understood they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed together some fig leaves, maybe like the modern day bikini and Speedo. They weren't covered. They hid from God because they still knew they were naked. They still knew they were guilty. There was shame and it was showing. So in verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He invented clothing. And that clothing is to cover nakedness. Scholars agree that a tunic that they wore in those times of antiquity was at least covering from the neck to the knee. So let's use some common sense. If God says nakedness is shame and shame is sin, and you are to cover yourself, and I'm giving you the clothes, I'm inventing it, I'm inventing clothing to cover that nakedness that you now are aware of, and it's at least covering from your neck to your knees, what does that tell us? In between the neck and knees is nakedness. You want to wear some clothing? Shorts are a little short. Dress is a little low cut. It's okay by the world's standards. Well, not by God's. It says it's nakedness. And we go to Exodus, the 28th chapter, where there's instruction given for the dress of the priest, and they're going to go up before the people. They'll be in an elevated state. So he says, make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. So whatever those trousers cover is nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And what is the thigh? It's that which goes from your hip down to your knee, isn't it? It's your thigh. It's nakedness. Isaiah, the 47th chapter, there's a prophecy about the Babylonians and the shame that they're going to receive from God. And it's figurative language, but there's a reason he uses these words to show that they will be shamed. He says, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your shame will be seen. Question, well, what is modest dress? I don't know. You know, God tells us to be modest, but it's up to us personally to decide what that is. No, it's not. It says, you cover up your shame. You dress with propriety, with bashfulness. There's shame to nakedness, and nakedness is this. We know that by what is covered. Neck to the knees. Waist to the thigh. Uncover the thigh. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. That's strict, isn't it? That's foolish. That's silly. You know, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That doesn't just mean people are going to stone us. Have you ever been stoned? I've been made fun of for dressing modestly. My sisters have been made fun of for dressing modestly. You want to play volleyball? Well, you got to wear the spandex. That's the code. You know what's ironic about that is that contradicts every school dress code, those little spandex. But it's okay because it's volleyball. That's what you wear in volleyball, isn't it? My dad said, my daughter's not going to wear that. My sister refused to wear that. It's shameful. That's sin. That's immodest. They couldn't force her to do that. So she was the one out there in baggy basketball shorts, all the way to her knees. She suffered the reproach of Christ. It may seem like a small thing. It's a big thing to some people. I could do it, you know. I may have a temptation when I'm a teenager. I'm lifting weights. I look good. I see myself. I want people to see my hard work, right? No. I want God to see my holy character. I want people to see Christ in my life. I want to live modestly. And that includes my clothing. And he says also in moderation, which is ultimately self-control there. Another translation tells us to dress in such a way that shows that self-restraint. Discreetly, I think the American Standard Version says. And so modesty has to do with how much clothes you have on with regard to covering your nakedness, but modesty also has to do with not dressing in excess, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. He's not saying you can't wear makeup, you can't wear earrings, you can't wear necklaces. What are you trying to show by that? Because according to today's standard, that actually shows that you are decorous, that you are orderly, that you care about what people think about your appearance, and that's the whole concept of this. You want Christ to be reflected in your life. But what if you dress to the nines every day, and you've got the money, so you're going to put on the most expensive clothes that you have. You're going to flaunt all your jewelry. That's not modest. Not just, you're not naked, but you sure are flaunting your riches. What are people going to think? That man is a godly man. He wants to get to heaven. He lays up his treasures where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves do not break in. No, that's not what they're going to say. They're going to say he's materialistic. In Ephesus, it was a city of wealth, and that was especially a temptation during that day. You dress with propriety, you dress in moderation. So what are we going to say to that? Are we going to be a forgetful hearer? You've heard it. It's not coming from my mouth, it's coming from the inspired word of God. He told us. Those guidelines are strict, yes. But it is the law of liberty. Do you want to be liberated from your sins? Do you want to be blessed in the end? Receive the crown of life. You want to be saved from your sins in the end. The only one who is blessed is one who continues in the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. I was encouraged by a preacher down in Texas, preaches for a congregation in Weatherford. He was preaching the truth, and he met his wife. And they fell in love, but she, although being a Christian, was not taught concerning this topic and some other things, but this topic especially is what he noted. He told her what modesty was. She saw that it's not his authority, it's Christ's authority that is telling us what is modest dress, and he expects us to dress modestly. She went home that day and did a very difficult thing. She tried all her clothes in the privacy of her home, and everything as she looked into the mirror, the physical mirror, in aid of the spiritual mirror of God's Word, and everything that was not modest, she threw out. She went and bought more clothes. She wanted to live righteously. She wanted to live before God modestly. What are you going to do? You going to wear your immodest clothing? You going to enforce that in your life? Or are you going to ignore, delude yourselves? This is the perfect law of liberty. And he who continues in it will be blessed in what he does. I want to offer the invitation at this time. This perfect law of liberty gives us guidance in our life, but it starts with, what must I do to be saved? You must call on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul called on the name of the Lord. It said he arose and was baptized, washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can do that this morning. You appeal to him for salvation and no one else, because it is only in the name of Jesus that we are saved. If you haven't done that, we extend you the invitation this morning. If you have, but you need to receive encouragement, prayers, whatever your spiritual need may be, if we can assist you in anything, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.